Well, thank you, Chester Brooke, for having me this morning. And I do come with greetings from our church at Cornerstone with great delight for the friendship that our two lead pastors, Pastor Young and Pastor Paul, have, and for the joy of seeing the gospel expand from one church to all peoples. It's my joy to share with you today a word from the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a very raw and honest book about the complexities and the frustrations of life. I think it's especially important for people who are ambitious, pursuing success in a world that the preacher calls under the sun or under heaven. So if you find yourself being one of those individuals who's really career-driven and trying to find success in what you do in the world that we live in today, I would highly recommend and commend you to read the book of Ecclesiastes and just understand how frustrating and meaningless so many of our pursuits can be, especially when we're living in this sin-filled world. But the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a list of wisdom from an unnamed preacher king who is called the son of David, a king of Jerusalem. So many people assume that this is Solomon, the wise king of Israel. And he's teaching God's people how to live in a life of a fallen world, which is labeled again under the sun. Ecclesiastes gives us a realistic picture of the world that we live in today. It is a world filled with much frustration and confusion. And it's filled with many meaningless things, as well as things to enjoy for a limited time, though all things end up coming to an end with death. The more you learn about the world that we live in, the more frustrated you feel. And through it all, the logical conclusion in the face of this frustrating and sin-filled world is fear God and keep his commandments, which is the theme that we see in our passage this morning. So before we go into the preaching of this word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for your grace to understand the very word which we're about to hear this morning. Thank you, Father, for this church and for the people who are gathering to hear. And we pray that by your Spirit, you may empower them to live a life that is pleasing to you. We also, Lord, pray that the word would be favorably received by your people this morning, that you would be gracious with me and help me to proclaim what is true and not of my mere opinions, O God. And all this we pray that we may have eyes to see and behold our risen King and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Kate Williams, a historian at London's Royal Holloway University, said, and she quotes, "From medieval times, monarchs were divinely appointed to rule by God, so they were kind of seen as gods, and so they demanded to be treated as gods," end quote. And when you see the protocols of greeting a royal member of the or member of the royal family, you would see that Dr. Williams is right, that they feel like they're appointed by God and need to be treated as if they were gods. Because when you speak to a royal, even today, there are rules about who can speak first, where to look, what to call them, how you should stand, when you should sit. For example, when you meet the Queen of England, anyone here ever met the Queen of England? Okay. I didn't think so. I didn't either. But if you had the opportunity, if you're a man, you would simply do a neck bow, or you would shake the Queen's hand only if she offers her hand to you first. If you're a woman, you would do a small curtsy or shake the Queen's hand, again, only if the Queen offers her hand to you first. Typically, foreigners who are not under the state's authority will merely shake and are not required to bow or curtsy. You address the queen as Your Majesty and subsequently ma'am. For any other member of the royal family that's not the king or queen, you address them as Your Royal Highness and subsequently sir and ma'am. In short, you don't kiss them, you don't touch them, you bow over and over again. Much like how we may greet our elders in Eastern culture. As a Korean, raised in the Korean culture, I have been taught to bow close to 90 degrees with my body, exposing the back of my neck. And it's something that I teach my son and my daughter when they meet their Korean grandparents. Though it is not something that they do when they meet their Chinese grandparents. The royal protocols are different when it comes to greeting a Middle Eastern royalty, or even royalties of other Asian nations like Japan. Of course, even here in the United States, though we don't have monarchs or emperors, there are ways that we are called to greet the president. I can't simply go into the Oval Office and casually speak to the president like we're friends. Even if we are friends, In public, I must address him as Mr. President and subsequently Sir. When we stand before people of prominence, we act a certain way. There is a recognition through our speech and our body that the person who is before us is important, special, powerful, and to be revered. So you are acknowledging by these interactions and mannerisms that there is a right way and a wrong way to enter the courts of the person of great prominence and authority, whether that be the Buckingham Palace or the White House. And it's same, but particularly more important when we enter into the court of God, when we come together to worship. There is a right way and wrong way to enter into a sanctuary. There's a right way and a wrong way to enter into worship. From the preacher in our text today, we see the right way to worship consists of being careful of three things. And these are the three things that we'll look at in our passage this morning. So number one, we must be careful in how you enter. Number two, we need to be careful in how you pray. And number three, we need to be careful in how you make a vow. So a right way to enter into worship, be careful of these three things. Be careful in how you enter, be careful in how you pray, and be careful in how you make a vow. If you know the structure of this wisdom book, you see that the preacher has been searching with wisdom the whole point of living. He has seen with his power and wealth and understanding just what is the purpose of life and enjoyment of life in this sin-filled world. He has experienced great wisdom and pleasure and wealth. He had not withheld from anything that he desired simply to see if those things would give him the purpose that he's looking for in life. Despite the great wisdom he had acquired, despite the great pleasure that he experienced, despite the great wealth that he had accumulated, he came to the same conclusion that it is all vanity. Everything just ends up in frustration and meaninglessness. At this point of the book, in chapter 5, the preacher is now turning away from his own personal experiences, and he's now turning to the congregation to instruct them on what they need to do. And the first instruction that we see this preacher say to the congregation is, we see in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Right? Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Or we might say another word, watch yourself when you enter to worship God. What he is saying is, know that God is holy, so you need to come as he wants you to come, instead of how you feel or how you think you should. To come before the Lord in worship should not be a guessing game, but it is a clear instruction given to us by this holy God that we ought to follow and obey. As shocking as this may sound, the reality is that some of our acts of worship is itself sinful. Right? Some of our acts of worship in itself is sinful because we come to worship, but we're not actually worshiping. As he continues, the preacher continues in verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. What is the Bible telling us as a right way of entering into worship? He's saying, come with your ears open. Come with your ears open, ready to receive God's word. See, we may be so quick to go with the movement of worship. Let me come and say the right things. Let me put some money in a basket. Let me sing some songs. And then I get to go and do what I really want to do, what I'm really looking forward to doing. Maybe it's watching a sporting event, playing sports yourself, going shopping, or taking a nap. But how can you know what God wants you to do if you are not taking the time to listen in what he's telling you to do? Friends, are we here this morning to come and receive and listen to God? One Christmas, as many Christmas stories go, I received an ugly sweater. My sweet paternal grandmother, she decided to knit me a very large sweatshirt, or a very large sweater. And you know, I'm not really a small guy, but I can tell you, as soon as I put this on in front of her, I was swimming in this thing. Right, you could fit a whole nother person in here. But of course, as we often do, I wore that sweater in front of her, putting on the best fake smile that I could produce. And now I have no idea where that sweater is. It's somewhere in my house. I don't know which closet it's in. It might even be in my son's closet, but I don't know where it is. It's somewhere in the house. The point is, we all probably know the feeling of receiving an unwanted gift. And you receive often an unwanted gift because people don't listen to you when you tell them what you want. However, unlike unwanted Christmas presents, this is of great importance. To come and listen to what God desires is of great importance because of the effect it has on us as we draw near to listen to God. As Christians, we're called to be world changers, salt and light of the world. As Christians, we understand that we belong to a better world. And so we can live as citizens of God's kingdom here in this place to show all those who are lost that there is truly a better world beyond this. That we're no longer of the world that is fading away. We're not stuck in a world that is, quote, under the sun. Now, if you survey the history of Christianity, you find that revivals in nations happened because people listened to the word of God. Whether it was the Reformation in the early 16th century or the Great Awakening here in America in the 18th century, it happened because people were finally listening to the word of God. Movements that are based on mysticisms, emotional highs, charismatic speakers will only last a short while, impressing many people who hear, but movements based on the truth of God's word, even though at times it's delivered by very ordinary speakers like myself, end up transforming those who hear. Friends, if you're seeking a revival in your country, if you're seeking a revival in your own life, whether that may be in your marriage, maybe that's in your relationship with your children or your parents, maybe it's in being a good witness at your jobs, being a blessing to those around you, finding contentment in whatever you have, or whatever, if you're seeking to see sinners be saved, it comes through hearing the word. And to come with offerings that God never asked for is not just foolish, but it is, as the preacher says, evil. Right? To come and offer God gifts that he has never asked for is not only foolish, but it is evil. It's a complete disregard of God's majesty and might. And oftentimes when we think about our own gifts, it's often for the purpose of merit, to try in some ways have a leverage over God. I gave to you, so you need to give to me. I sacrificed for you in your name, so you need to now pay me back. Friends, we need to be careful in how we enter. It must be with open ears to hear the word of God. One of the hardest reasons to come and listen, I think, is because there's so many voices around us. We often are bombarded with voices that tell us how we're supposed to live. And who have you been listening to if not the Lord? What's the dominant voice controlling and guiding your life if not the Lord? Perhaps you really need to detox things that are in this world, spending a lot more time in the Word of God than you do on YouTube or Facebook. Maybe you need to start actively preparing yourself to come and listen when you gather here as an assembly every Sunday morning. This might mean get things ready on Saturday for Sunday, so that you're not worried about so many things on Sunday. My primary responsibility at my church is youth ministry. And so I tell my students, right, you want to be faithful in listening to the word of God, do all your homework and projects on Saturday. It's okay if you burn the midnight oil on Saturday, but make sure you're ready to come on Sunday and that you can rest on Sunday. But simply to come worship, be present when the presider calls you to worship. We need to be careful in how we step into worship, that we need to come and listen and obey as God instructed, not as how we feel. Let's not be hypocrites who just offer up gifts when God never asked for them. Be careful in how you enter. Two, the second thing that we need to be careful of is how you pray. The preacher particularly has in mind the way we pray. He says in verse 2, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, this is not a biblical permission for short prayers, though there's nothing wrong with short prayers. It's a call for us to have mindful prayers. Know who you're talking to. Take the time before you even utter the word, our Father, to remember and think, who is it that I'm speaking to? Who is the one that's receiving these words? Know who you're talking to. This is not just any person that you're talking to. It's not some creature, but this is the Creator. He is so above us that the Bible often references his location in comparison to ours to show the degree of his transcendence. God is in heaven, you are on earth. He's way up there, you're way down here. That degree of separation is supposed to remind us he is not like anything that we know. Jesus even taught us to pray with this in mind when he said, when we pray, we should say, our Father who is in heaven. We all have bosses. We all have someone who oversees us or watches over us or rules over us. For those of you who don't have jobs, you might call them mom and dad. But in the corporate world, we know that we have to be careful with what words we use and how we use them when we're addressing a superior. You can't just barge into your boss's office or your principal's office and make demand for change or a raise, even if you deserve it. We recognize that there's a distance in superiority and authority as an employee and the employer. In big corporate office buildings, we often see this represented by the floor of your department. The CEO, the head honcho, is on the top floor, while those who are not are on the lower floor. The distance reminds us we are not the boss. The distance reminds us that we are not the one in control. We're not the ones with power. Greater the distance, greater the gap in power and authority. As we even examine with the pictures of the galaxies that we have with Hubble telescope, perhaps those pictures are not only showing us the vastness of the universe that we live in, filled with stars and galaxies, but perhaps those things are also reminding us just how far God is, not just in mere distance, but in being, that he is transcendent and there is no one like him. He is vastly different from us and anything we have seen in creation. So if you're so careful to talk to your human bosses who are on earth, then shouldn't we have greater reverence for God who is in heaven? Shouldn't we know with distance and power and authority that we are always dependent upon his grace? Our prayers are not a leverage to gain something from God. Jesus warned us against this type of prayer. He says in Matthew 6:7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Right? The key word that Jesus says there is the word empty, because Jesus answered many prayers that were short. I remember one of the favorite passages I see is a prayer of a father coming to Jesus saying, heal my daughter. And Jesus says, you can if you have faith. And he simply said to Jesus in prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Very simple and short prayer, something that I often utter almost every single week in moment of doubt and confusion. I believe in you, but help my unbelief when I'm so tempted to draw myself away from you. Fools love to ramble in their speech. But wise, those who are wise, often think about what they're going to say before they say them. Fools will always have something to say, and they will always say something. But the wise knows when to be silent. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and theologian, he said something that I think we all really need to consider. He said, we need to be careful when we pray at the dinner table, something that we probably instinctively do. Because while I think God is probably more patient with a squirmy 3-year-old than we are, he may be less patient with a parent who heaps up a vain prayer just to get the thing done with. You'd be better to simply eat and not pray. We need to remember that we're talking with the holy God of the universe. Our words are a reflection of our hearts. Our words, the things that we say, show the very condition of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And words are powerful. What we say to people and what we even say to ourselves are powerful. I mean, just look at what God did with his words, bringing something out of nothing in creation just because he spoke it. And because we are made in the image of God, we have, in a sense, that ability where our words, in a way, can bring life and in a way can take life, perhaps even literally. So friends, what do our words show in regard to our reverence for God who is in heaven? How do our words reveal the very conditions of our hearts? How do you know the condition of your hearts? You know it by the way you speak. You know it by the things you say and how you say them. Before I move on to the third point, let me pause here for a moment and simply ask you, what are you praying for? What are the things that you're lifting up to God in prayer? If God answered all of your prayers, would it lead to the advancement of God's kingdom? Or would it simply bring you a little more sense of comfort? What is your treasure? What is the thing that you desire for and long for? Because that's where your heart is. And third, we need to be careful in how we make a vow. There's a right way to make a vow, and there's a wrong way in making a vow. There's a right way in making commitments and promises, and there's a wrong way of making commitments and promises. You ready for this? This is going to be a huge wisdom that might blow some of your minds. What is the right way of making vows, commitments, and promises? You keep them, right? You do what you say you're going to do. Stay in what you've committed. See, promises, covenants, commitments, whatever word that we want to use, the words that we speak are us binding ourselves to the very words that we have spoken. God binds himself to the very words that he speaks. Do you know why, as a believer, you will never lose your salvation if God has given to you freely by grace through the price that Jesus paid? Do you know why you will never lose that salvation? That you can have full assurance of salvation in Christ. Do you know why God will not take it away when he has given it to you? It's because God has bound himself not to do so. Do you know why God can be completely trustworthy in all of his promises? That he will never fail to meet one of his promises because he has bound himself to his words. This is why, for example, writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. Are there certain things that God cannot do? The writer of Hebrews says, yes, God cannot lie. Because to lie would mean that God would remove himself from the very character of who he is, thereby no longer being God. But he is completely trustworthy because he binds himself to his word. You can believe and trust that all of his promises in Jesus are yes and amen because he is completely trustworthy and faithful to his promises. When we talk about the language of God not doing certain things, that certain things are impossible for him, or we might even say certain things he cannot do, it is not diminishing his power. It is simply elevating God's faithfulness and his commitment to his word. That's how trustworthy God is. He will never back out on his promises. Of course, you and I'm sure, have made many promises, both to God and to others. And I wonder how many of those promises we've been able to keep. When I was starting, when I was in college, I worked at a bookstore. It was my first real job, right? First real W-2 and you know, working at a bookstore job. And I was so thankful that I got this job. I made a promise the moment I started to work. I said, God, I will give you my first paycheck. Not 10%, not 50, but 100% of my entire first paycheck, I will give it to you. Because I am so thankful for this opportunity to work and make money and to be able to support and provide for people. The Saturday before, I started to think about all the things that I can buy with my $220. I was a freshman in college. I was dirt poor, right? That was a lot of money for me. It still is a lot of money for me. But I started to think, well, you know, 10% is really what Old Testament saints were required to give. And I know a lot of Christians these days don't even give about a 1%. But I can probably give 10% about 220. So maybe I'll give $22 instead. But I'll round it down to $20 because it's easier to carry one $20 bill than a $20 bill and two $1 bills. So $20 is what I'll give on the following Sunday. I know that I can just cut a check for $22, but I also thought in my head, who cuts a check for $22? Right? Checks are made for a large sum amount, not for $22. So $20 bill seems adequate. When that Sunday came, as the offering baskets were being passed around, I took the basket and I simply passed it along to the next person without putting a single dollar into the basket. I remember to this day the level of shame I felt where I made a promise to God and I said I was going to do this. I was going to give 100% of my first paycheck because I was so thankful and I will do it. But I failed to keep it. And I remember that very feeling of feeling disappointed of how I didn't follow through. And then I started to think about the ways that God would stop acting favorably toward me. You know, God has been very patient with me with other sins in the past, but this particular sin of not following through my commitment, there's no way God's going to oversee this. It may have been at that moment, I may have read Acts chapter 5. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about how much offering they were going to give after they sold their property, and then they dropped dead. So I was thinking, oh my gosh, God's going to kill me now. He's going to strike me at any moment. And I was scared, coupled with shame and disappointment. Perhaps, that was a confession of my sin, right? It was not an example of what you should do. I was not a pastor then, right? I didn't really live up to the call of living above reproach. But perhaps you've made a promise to God. Maybe at a retreat, in your personal devotion, and you have failed to pay what you have vowed. Did you feel guilty about it? Was there a sense of shame and disappointment in you? I'm not saying that you should be covered in despair, but is making promises to God serious enough that when you fail to fulfill it, you felt a sense of disappointment and shame? The Bible is telling us to take our vows and our commitments seriously if we take God seriously. One commentator noted, following through promptly on our commitments is an important part of practical godliness. Following through promptly on our commitments is an important part of practical godliness. So take this warning seriously, dear friends. The preacher says God's destructive hand falls on the works of oath breakers. You cannot expect God to bless you when all you do is back out of your promises and commitments. After all, how can you be entrusted with great things when you cannot be faithful with the small things? We must take God seriously, and the words that we speak to him must display that level of seriousness. Do not see Jesus as an excuse to sin. He is not an excuse for our sin, but he is a sacrifice for our sin. He died not so that you can feel better about yourself. He died because you couldn't follow through with simple things, let alone the major things. But dear Christian, he did die for you so that even when you feel guilty, you won't be guilty. That even when you feel ashamed, you will not be put to shame by God. That he redeems you even through your mistakes, through your broken promises. How our Savior restores us when we do not deserve that restoration in him. If you're a member here at Chester Brook, I believe you have made a commitment to the church. And it's not just a commitment to this local church, but also to the Lord. It's a commitment of service, of finance. It's a commitment to make sure that this church is cared for. So friends, are you faithfully getting involved with the ministries of this church? Or are you merely idle, coming and going as you please, having no regard for its growth and well-being? Are you tithing faithfully? Now, we know, as perhaps you have heard in New Testament and post-New Testament Christians today, that there is no specific percentage that we're required to give. We're only called to be cheerful and generous when we give. That's a permission for us to perhaps even go beyond 10%. But it's more about the heart than the amount that you might put in an offering basket. But are you tithing faithfully? Do you really believe that you are a steward of every single cent that you have earned? Or have you taken ownership of your finances and never regard the Lord and his kingdom work? Perhaps you should really plan out your expenses so you're not giving whatever changes in your wallet or whatever you feel like on a given day, but that you can plan on where you need to spend, including offering, including your tithe, and whatever is left, use it for the enjoyment of life that God has given you. Purchase and buy things that make you happy with the things that are left. Husbands and wives, if I can speak to you for a moment. On your wedding day, you didn't just make a commitment to one another, but as the officiant often reminds the entire congregation, you are before God in your union. It is a vow that you have made to one another, but it's a vow that you have also made before the Lord. So, dear husband, dear wife, have you been faithful to your spouse? Have you striven to preserve the unity in body and in spirit to be a loving companion to one another? Maybe one practical way you can consider this as a married couple is plan your days with a calendar. Start making time for one another. Consider seeking counseling to improve the quality of your marriage. Husbands, try engaging your wives and ask questions on what they've been experiencing throughout their days. I know if you're the one who's working and you're the one who brings in the lump sum of finance for the family, you come home from work and you might be very tired and you just don't want to expend it on your family. You just want to rest. I heard a story of a man who would simply park his car a block away before he arrives on his way back from work. And he would simply pray to God, asking the Lord to give him strength so that he can spend time with his family. I believe this husband was trying to be faithful to the commitment that he made before God and his bride. That marriage to him is not just about staying together, but it's about growing as a companion with one another. Wives, I don't really have much more to say to you, but perhaps one thing that you can do is ask your husbands on what he likes to do and how you can spend leisurely activities together, right? Learning how to have fun with one another. Let me close with this one story that I've read. In 2009, sounds like a long, long time ago now. Perhaps it is. President Obama and his wife, Michelle, they went to England for a leaders' summit, and they got to meet Queen Elizabeth II. Of course, the Obamas knew the protocol when meeting Her Majesty. But this is the funny thing that happened. During their conversation between the Queen and Mrs. Obama, Queen placed her arm around Mrs. Obama and rested her gloved hand on the small of Mrs. Obama's back. This gesture alone blew the entire mind of every citizen of the United Kingdom. This gesture was so incredible to those who witnessed it because it was the first in 57 years of her reign that she has done such a thing, to reach over and touch someone who's near to her, touch the small of their back. It was crazy for them. And for me as an American, it's just so crazy how big of a news this was when it occurred overseas. The entire country, just their minds just blew up. I can't believe she did that. And they would run coverage about the hand placed on her back. It's just like, is that a big deal? I guess it was. But then the unthinkable occurred. After the queen placed her hand on Mrs. Obama, Mrs. Obama, who's 5'11", placed her arm around the queen, who's 5'4". So just imagine that height difference and what that might look like, right? The pair then looked at their feet. They talked about their shoes. Then the queen dropped her arm, and a few seconds later, Michelle Obama did the same. The entire exchange lasted about 8 to 10 seconds, but according to one report, it was absolutely extraordinary. Like the queen, we know as believers that God reached out to us so that we can reach back to him. How dare we? What right do we have to reach to him as if we are friends unless God himself made the initiative to say, you're with me? For those in Christ, we're not honored visitors in his kingdom. For those of us who are in Christ, we are his children. We're brought in as sons and daughters of God. What love and care do we receive from the Heavenly Father that he would send his Heavenly Son to die for earthly sinners like you and me so that we can receive the privilege and the care as adopted children into his family, becoming heavenly sons and heavenly daughters. Jesus, unlike us who offered up sacrifice of fools, he offered up the perfect sacrifice so that by his sacrifice, we can enter into God's throne of grace. It is because Jesus was intentional with every word he spoke, bringing life. I in Christ can be intentional with my words and use it for the purpose of bringing people to Christ who is life. It is because the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit kept his word of redeeming his undeserved but beloved people that I can continue to look to him for grace and to help me in times of need, though I have been so weak and have broken many promises before. As I have seen in Jesus himself, as I draw and listen to him, I not only know how to take God seriously, but I also know how to seriously delight in him and enjoy him forever. Because through Christ, God is not only my creator whom I fear, he is my father whom I love. Friends, what hope is there for fools who lift up sacrifices that God never asked for? What hope is there for those who pray insincere prayers, mindless prayers? What hope is there for those who have broken many commitments and promises? Only Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect word, the perfect gift. So let's turn to him, O Lord, O friends, and turn to the God who saves us and redeems us. Find life in him. And not only take God seriously, but seriously delight in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can once again be reminded, not only of the sins that we've committed and how we have fallen short of your glory, but all the more how much Christ has paid for our sins so that we can enter in. How he is alive and reigning forever so that we can continue to receive the help that we need and walk into our eternal home that you are preparing for us. As we confess all the wrongs that we have done, help us, Lord, to rejoice because all is forgiven. Help us, Lord, therefore, to go with the reigning and risen Lord over us, to go into the world and be a blessing to the nations, in hopes by the words that we speak and the lives that we live, that many will come to believe. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.